All right, so just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness or in the desert, Jesus is he's referring back to something that happens much, much earlier in the history of the church, in the history of the Bible. Way back in one of the earliest books in the Old Testament, a book called the Book of Numbers, there's an account of, you know, the church is in the wilderness. Kind of, they've been redeemed from Egypt. They've been bought out of slavery. They've been bought out of a life that is overshadowed by death and persecution and oppression. And they've been drawn out of all of that. I mean, you know the story of Moses, right? And they're in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they're complaining. They're grumbling. Which, you know, if you've been around church for any length of time at all, you know, it's, the idea that the church is complaining and grumbling isn't going to be news to anyone. But they're having a right old whinge. You know, they're kind of quite resentful of the fact that they are, part of God's people. They're complaining about the leadership. They're complaining about being in the wilderness. You know, they've been being given manna and quail to eat, and they're complaining about that. And the height of their grumbling, what they actually say is, you know what, it would have been better off if God hadn't redeemed us at all. We wish we were back in Egypt. We wish that we were back in slavery, being oppressed, having our kids thrown into the Nile, because that would be better than being a Christian. Now, you might think that's mad. That's absolutely insane. Just hold that thought. Hold that thought. Now, how does the Lord respond to all this complaining and grumbling and ingratitude? Well, sometimes I think we can have the idea that God doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really matter to God how we live. You know, and sometimes even part of the reading we had today, God so loved the world. We think, oh, you see, God loves everyone. It doesn't really matter. God doesn't mind how you live. He still loves you, right? Well, actually, in the story that Jesus is referring to, God really does mind about how people live. He does mind how people talk about him. He does mind about whether people value what he has done to redeem them and deliver them or not. And he gets, you know, he kind of rebukes the people. And there's a kind of this act of retribution where God sends in and amongst the people, like poisonous snakes that bite them and kill. You know, people are dying, you know, that you get bitten by one of these snakes. And the poison of God's curse, if you like, flows through your veins and you're dying. And it's quite an evocative thing that God does with that. And it might sound to you a little bit random. It's like, what, poison, snakes? What's all that about? Well, just think about it for a moment. We've seen snakes before in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan himself comes as a serpent and draws humanity away from God and away from relationship with God and away from the vision that God had for humanity and for our life together. And as humanity turned away from God and ruptured the relationship with the God who created them, God's response was again to curse the world. The world becomes a place of sin and of suffering and of sickness and of death. And so the linking of the serpent and the curse and death It's a very, very powerful thing that God is doing as he sends serpents in and amongst the church with poison that will bite, and the poison of the curse is flowing through the veins of everyone who is bitten. And in the midst of this, well, the people of God cry out to the Lord, "Take the snakes away!" And God says no. God says, no, I will not lift the curse. I will not take these poisonous snakes away. But what I will do is create a way for you, with the poison of the curse flowing through your veins, living under the shadow of death, living with the consequences of your sin. In the midst of that, I will provide a way for you to live. And he gets Moses to make a bronze model, replica of one of these snakes, and to put it high up on a pole, hanging, as it were, over the camp of the ancient church. And everyone who is bitten, so everyone who has the poison of the curse flowing through their veins, everyone who is perishing, even as they live, they are perishing. All they need to do to be healed, all they need to do to find life, to have a future and a hope, all they need to do is to look up to this snake, this symbol of the curse that is on the pole. And Jesus says, just as, in the same way, drawing on that whole story, he comes and he says, look, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that snake on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's just a way Jesus has of talking about himself. He's saying, so will I be lifted up. So that in the midst of a world that is cursed, a world that is fallen, a world that is broken, a world of sin, a world of suffering, a world of sickness, a world of death, in the midst of that world, I'm not going to lift the curse, but in the midst of that world, anyone who looks to Jesus, anyone who looks to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, anyone who is trusting in the death of Jesus can find life, a future, and a hope in the same way. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in that story back in the book of Numbers, what's lifted up on a pole? It's the model of the curse itself. And Paul, one of the early Christian leaders in the church, picks up on this and says, you know, think about Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, this is from Galatians chapter 3, he says, he becomes the curse for us. He kind of embodies the curse. The whole curse is kind of focused in on Jesus, and he becomes a curse for us on the cross. Or again, when he's writing to a church in Greece, he says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. Right? It's like he becomes the serpent that is lifted up so that anyone who's been bitten, as it were, by the serpent, anyone who has the poison of the curse flowing in their veins, anyone who is caught up in this world of sin and death, and this world of suffering and sickness, anyone who is perishing can look and find life. And you see, when you understand that this is what Jesus is teaching about his own death on the cross, which later in our service we'll come and celebrate together, you'll understand that the urgency that there is around this message, what we call in the church the gospel, or this good news that God has loved the world and sent his son into the world to give us the opportunity to live in a world that is overshadowed by the reality of death. You'll understand the urgency. You see, we're not starting from a place of kind of spiritual and moral neutrality. It's not like we're all kind of in the world happily living and getting on with everyone else and getting on with life. And, you know, it's all good. But, you know, if you really want to enjoy life, if you really want significance, if you really want a sense of purpose, then you might want to think about becoming a Christian. As if it's an accessory to a life that's already pretty good. It's already pretty good whether you're a Christian or not. But if you want it to be really good, then why not come and find out about Jesus? That's not the gospel. That's not the message that beats at the heart of the church. The message that beats at the heart of the church, the gospel according to Jesus, is you are perishing. You have been bitten by the serpent. The poison of the curse is already flowing through your veins. You are enmeshed in a world that is dying. And if you want to live, there's only one way. And it is that you look to Jesus. You come to Jesus, the Son of Man, lifted up on the cross. Jesus comes back to this a couple of chapters later in John's Gospel. My Father's will, said Jesus, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. That's the Gospel. It's not an accessory. It's not a way of taking a good life and making it better. The gospel is life and death. The gospel is you are dying. And if you want to live, you come to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. That's why we drive so hard in making that message known. That's why we're running Alpha courses and messy churches and Pentecost 19 missions. That's why we are behind a project that the whole church in Ipswich is doing that's about making sure that people hear this, because this is life and death. We're not playing games. This isn't a little hobby, you know, for people who are kind of religiously inclined, for people who like this sort of thing. This is life and death. And this is what it means when we speak, as we do so often, when we speak about the love of God. This is what's going on in John chapter 3. God loved the world. He loved the world. And so he sent his Son into the world to be lifted up on a cross so that there was a way for us to be saved from a world of death, a world that is perishing, so that we could look to him and have life. You see, the point is not, there's something about this passage that should really have shocked us this morning. As Anne was reading it a few moments ago, we should have been like, what? That doesn't make sense. If we're thinking about what we listen to, if we're thinking about what we read in the Bible, there's a huge kind of problem in here that we should have been like agitated about. Right? See, this is not a good world. Right? This is a, like I've been saying for the last like 10 minutes, this is a world of sin. It's a world of cruelty and brutality. It's a world of selfishness. It's a world of hatred. It's a world of greed and injustice. It's a world of, it's not a good world. It's a world of suffering. It's a world of sickness. It's a world of struggle. To use a biblical imagery, it is a world that is characterized by darkness. Our reading this morning from the Bible, this is the Word of God, and if it wasn't the Word of God, we wouldn't believe it. It's like God sent His Son into that world. Now, that should terrify us. That should be one of the most traumatic things we have ever heard. Because what the... Just stop and think about this for a minute, alright? We have got a God who is holy and righteous and pure. When that God comes into this world, what should He do? What should, really, like, if, you know, what should God's reaction be to this world of darkness? This world that has become everything that He didn't want it to be. This world that has become the very opposite of what He created it to be. This world that we're going to hear Jesus teach us in a minute, this world that has actually not just turned its back on God, but has raised its fists against God. This world that hates God. What should God do to a world that hates Him? Obliterate it. Couldn't have put it better myself. Right? God is coming. The Son of God is coming to this world. That should be a terrifying prospect. The shock of John 3:16 is that Jesus comes into this world not to obliterate it, but as the embodiment of God. So God looks at this world and He decides to love it in spite of everything. Talking about God's love is not a way of saying, oh, do you know what? I know it's not a great world, but it's all okay really because God loves everybody. That's not what's happening here. This is not justifying our existence. This is not giving us dignity. Right? This is an extraordinary moment in the Bible when it's saying we know what God should do, and yet, dare we hope that this might be true? Dare we believe this? That God looked at this world, and rather than obliterating it, He chose to love it and to send His Son into this world that we might look to Him and live. See, verse 17 of our reading. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. And we think, oh, well, thank goodness for that. No. The point is, the world is already condemned. The world has been condemned since Genesis chapter 3. Right? The world is already perishing. Like a ship sinking. John chapter 3 verse 18. Next verse. We stand already condemned. Yeah, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. We already stand condemned. We've already been bitten by the serpent. And into that world, Jesus came that we might have life. The very embodiment of God's commitment to loving the world that He has made, even though it has become such a world of darkness. And what's our response? What is our response to such a shocking, such an unexpected, such an undeserved love? What is our response? Verses 19 and 20 of our reading. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Right now, think back to John 1. This is it's one of our great Christmas readings, isn't it? Jesus is the light who comes into the world. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates, hear that word, feel the force of that word. God's love for this world articulates itself in his sending Jesus to die. God's love is met with hate. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Isn't this extraordinary? Isn't this almost enough to stagger belief? That God has done so much to redeem a people, and yet Jesus' analysis, Jesus says, when all the evidence has been gathered in, this is the verdict. People love darkness. They don't want Jesus. Now think back to Numbers. Think back to that story of the church in the wilderness. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to be part of this. We would rather live our lives in the darkness, enslaved by sin, under the shadow of death, perishing. We want that. It's like somebody who's got an addiction. It's like somebody who's got an addiction, and the tragedy of it is there'll be this thing in their life that is destroying them. And they'll often know it's destroying them. And it's destroying them, and it's destroying everyone in their lives, everyone they love. It is robbing them of everything that they care about. Everything that has value is being stripped away from them because of this addiction. But they will not give it up. They won't give it up. They will cling to it even though it destroys them. And that's what sin does for us. The poison of the curse. It destroys everything. And yet we do not want to give it up. We cling to it. You see, according to Jesus, you see the hypocrisy of sin. You see, here's the thing about us. Is we want, I almost said we want to be good people. I'm not sure that's quite true, but we certainly want to be known to be good people. We want other people to think well of us. But Jesus here tells us that we know we're not. Right? We know our deeds. We know they are deeds of darkness. And I'll tell you how you know this. Because you have imaginary conversations with people in your head. The things that you want to say to people. But you never say them. Because you know it's wrong. We know our deeds are dark. We know that we're sinful. Which is why when the light comes into the world, we scuttle into the darkness where we can stay hidden. It's like the addiction. We're ashamed of it. We don't want people to know it. And we'll spend a long time trying to convince everybody that we are good people. All the time, hiding. Hiding in the darkness. So that we can do what we do, feel what we feel, think what we think, without being seen by other people. Our lives, life in a cursed world, is a life of systemic deceit and dishonesty. There is stuff we hide from the people who are closest to us, because we know that if they knew what went on inside our head and inside our heart, they would want nothing to do with us. And that's why when Jesus, the light of the world, comes into this world of darkness, people hate it. And they hate him. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want our motives, our deeds, our hatred of God, our love for sin to be brought out into the open. We want to go back into the darkness of sin and death. So we got a real problem here, haven't we? Because here you've got on the one hand the love of God that articulates itself in sending Jesus into the world as light into the darkness. And you've got a people in whom the poison of the curse is flowing through our veins. But we love the darkness and we're addicted to sin. And when the love of God and the light of God comes into the world, our reaction is to hate it and to flee from it and to hide again in the darkness. Now verse 21, the last verse of our reading. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it might be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now what happens when somebody becomes a Christian? All right? What happens when someone looks to Jesus to find life? Well, what happens, according to verse 21, is this. We go through the pain of exposure. We come into the light not because we're so cocky as to think, oh, there's no darkness in my heart. Quite the opposite. We know the darkness of our heart. And we know there's nothing we can do about it. And so we come into the light and we endure the pain of being exposed. In the church, we call it confession. It's the point where we stop pretending. It's the point where we stop hiding, where we stop justifying ourselves and protesting our goodness and our innocence. It's the point where we stop lying. We stop lying to God, we stop lying to ourselves, we stop lying to everybody else. We simply come, we put our hands up, and we say, in the words of our confession, we have sinned. We've done it. We've sinned. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against our neighbor. We've done it in thought. We've done it in word. We've done it in deed. We've done it through weakness. We've done it through ignorance. We've done it through negligence. We've done it through our own deliberate fault. We've done it. And we come into the light. And we endure the pain of exposure. We endure the pain of looking our sin in the eye and accepting the reality of what we are, recognizing ourselves for who we are. Now the question is, how does that happen? How does that happen? Because when the light comes into the world, as sinful people, as people with the poison of the curse in our veins, our natural reaction to the light it drives us deeper into the darkness. So what happens to bring us into the light? Well, verse 21 tells us, when somebody is brought into the light, everyone knows that is something that God did. That's not something we do. We don't go, oh, do you know what? There's some light over there. I'm going to go to that. No. We want to get into the darkness. And if we're going to come into the light, God has to come into the darkness after us and get us and drag us into the light, because we won't go there willingly. I'm going to say this. It's going to sound heretical, but hear me out. God sending Jesus into the world, right? God's love for us that sent Jesus into the world to die for us, that is not enough to save anybody. Because if that's all Jesus did, if that's all God does, then we will look at Jesus on the cross and we'll be like, I don't want that. I want to go into the darkness. And we will turn our back and we will walk away from the cross. God's love, the same love that articulates itself in sending Jesus into the world to die on the cross, now needs to go a step further. The same love now needs to send the Spirit of God into the world, into the darkness, to find us and to bring us to the cross, to bring us into the light. Remember last week we were listening to Jesus and Nicodemus talking, and Nicodemus was asking this question: how can someone be born again? How can anyone become a Christian? And do you remember Jesus' answer? He says, the wind blows where it will. Right? It's a clever play on words, because in the language Jesus is using, the words for wind and for the Spirit of God are the same word. How does anybody become a Christian? Asks Nicodemus. And Jesus' answer is, the Spirit goes where he wants and the Spirit does what he wants. And the Spirit will grab you and will pull you into the light where your deeds are exposed, where they're brought into the open so that they can be forgiven and dealt with by the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Let me finish with it. There's a really famous picture by a guy called Holman Hunt called The Light of the World. Right? It's massive. The original's hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral. When this thing was painted first, it was so popular, it went on national tour. They literally lugged this thing all around the country so people could come and see it. And the thing about Holman Hunt's picture is, it's very, very dark. That's intentional, because the idea is, here is Jesus with the lantern. He's the light of the world. And he's standing and he's knocking on the door of the human heart. And the clever thing about this picture is that there's no handle on the outside of the door. So the idea is, Jesus is knocking on the door of the human heart, but he can't open it. You know, you have to open the door of your heart to let the light of the world in. Now look, I mean, I suppose if you like that sort of thing, it's a really beautiful painting. But the theology of it is absolute nonsense. It flies in the face of everything that Jesus is teaching. If this was true, if there was no door on the outside of the human heart, and Jesus would come and knock on the door and then wait for us to open, no one would ever become a Christian. No one would open the door to Jesus. Because when the light comes close, what do? We run away. We'd be the other side of the door, bolting it, padlocking it, fitting extra locks. He is not coming in. That's what Jesus says. All right. Let me paint a different picture for you, though. John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress and stuff like that, right? He also wrote this book, The Holy War. And The Holy War is it's a story about the city of man's soul that is taken captive by enemy forces headed up by Diabolus. And the living God sends his son, Prince Emmanuel, to recapture the city of Mansoul. And according to this picture, it's war. And Prince Emmanuel comes and lays siege to the city of Mansoul. And invades it. And drives out the darkness. In the Holy War, Jesus isn't standing at the door knocking, please may I come in? Oh, please let me in. In the city of Mansoul, Jesus takes the door clean off the hinges. He steps across the threshold. He invades the human heart. And he says, "This is mine." He conquers by his love. He conquers our hatred by his love. He liberates us from our enslavement to sin by his love. He takes us from a world that is perishing and gives us life by his love. He takes us from the position of being condemned before God to being justified and declared to be free and innocent by his love. Jesus isn't standing on the door of your heart knocking. Jesus has taken the door of your heart clean off its hinges. And he is conquering you by his love. And when you are conquered by the living God, that is when the adventure of life truly begins. Because that is when you have a future and a hope. That is when you begin for the first time to discover the purpose for which God created you. To be loved by him. Amen.